Father, we know that apart from your Spirit's ministry among us and within us, the word that we have just read and the sermon that will be preached will fall upon deaf ears. And so we pray for your Spirit to open our eyes, remove the scales, to unplug our ears, to soften our hearts, and to illumine our minds, so that we would not only comprehend the message preached to us this morning, but that we would see and embrace the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who was revealed to us this morning as the one in whom there is cleansing, there is forgiveness, there is transformation, there is new life. Father, may your Spirit enable us to see that in the sacrament this morning, but also to hear that and to believe in that through the preaching of the word. It is a remarkable thing, Father, that you choose a very ordinary man to proclaim a very extraordinary message. So, Father, may your Spirit do his work among us, within us, for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. We ask these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I said to the children just a few moments ago at the font, remember your baptism. Especially remember what this sign and seal mean to us. Not just to Bill and Marissa, not just to little Emma, but to all of us. And I'm fond of remembering what Luther used to say when he was struggling in his own faith. Believe it or not, this great figure from church history, this bold leader of the Protestant Reformation. There were times where he suffered from intense depression. There were times where his faith faltered, and he would often remind himself, he would say to other people, "But I must remember my baptism and be glad." And I'm wondering, do you feel that way? Is that the affirmation of your heart and your mind this morning when you witness the sacrament this morning, that when you see the demonstration of God's faithfulness portrayed for you, that your response is, how wonderful. How wonderful not just for the Heim family, but how wonderful for God's people. That promise was not only for my parents, but for me, already as a child, as an infant, for many of us. That word was declared, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Remember. But you and I know that remembrance can be a difficult thing in a number of different ways. Remembrance can be painful, can't it? Remembrance of things in the past. Because we all come with a past. Things that we would just as soon forget. And the gospel promises that when God forgives us our sins, he casts them into the sea, metaphorically, and he remembers them no more. The God who knows all things, even before they occur, promises, I will remember them no more. Remembrance can be sorrowful. Remembrance can be humbling, can't it? It's intended to be humbling this morning when we look at the font and we hear the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, and such were some of you. But it must also be exhilarating. It must be joyful. It's a remembrance that leads to gratitude. It's a remembrance that strengthens our faith. It's a remembrance that enables us to continue on. Remember, what is the purpose of the sacraments? Remember in Lord's Day 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that very question is addressed. The Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the sacraments. And the question is asked, are both the word and the sacraments then intended to do what? To focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And the answer is an emphatic yes, certainly, right, says the Catechism. In the Gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, He assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And so what we saw this morning, what we witnessed, was the Gospel. So this morning, as we remember our baptism, and we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, three things. It's a remembrance that is sobering. There's an edge to what Paul has to say. He says, do you not know what was preached to you about the kingdom of heaven? Secondly, it is a humbling reminder. And such were some of you. Maybe it's the inconvenient or the unpleasant or the uncomfortable truth that we don't want to address. But baptism reminds us of our need for the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that we cannot save ourselves in our own strength. But Paul has another reminder. It's not just a sobering reminder. It's not just a humbling reminder. It is a glorious reminder. A joyful reminder. Powerful reminder. But you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit. So let's think about those three things this morning briefly in the time that we have this morning. Paul's words come on the heels of a sharp rebuke. Things were not going well in Corinth, as many of you know if you're familiar with this epistle. It's a difficult pastoral work that Paul has to do. A difficult congregation. It's divisive. There's argumentation. There are various rifts within the congregation. And Paul has to address these issues. But not only that, there's a matter of gross immorality. A matter that's so displeasing, not only to Paul, but to the Lord, that Paul has to address it and say, how can this happen in the church of Jesus Christ? You have someone who's living in obstinate unbelief, practicing immorality, and you don't do anything about it. You don't discipline this person. You don't address the issue with the Word of God. You simply let the matter continue. How can this be? And he goes on to say, but don't you realize that you are to be a light to the world? Don't you realize you are to be those who are called to judge the world, even to judge the angels. Don't you know that you are a people set apart from the world and called to walk in holiness? Now, having said that, the Apostle Paul asked the question rhetorically, or do you not know that the unrighteous, the wicked, don't you know that they will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he asked that question, of course, knowing that the obvious answer, which all the congregation in Corinth should have said immediately, of course we know. That's been made clear to us, Paul, by your preaching, by your teaching, by your witness, that the kingdom of heaven is for those who renounce wickedness, who do not live in rebellion against God, who don't despise His Word. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of holiness. It's a kingdom of righteousness. And Paul there was simply reiterating what Jesus Himself had said during His own ministry. What did He say to Nicodemus? Boys and girls, you remember the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus, this esteemed leader among the Jews, someone who's well-versed in the Scriptures. And what does Jesus say to him? Unless you are born from above, born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How many times doesn't Jesus talk about the transformation that must take place That revolutionary change that has to take place in the hearts in order for people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No matter how diligent you may be by your own efforts, no matter how many generations before belonged to the church of God, no matter what social standing, no matter how much wealth you have, if there is not that transformation, being born again, there is no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. We saw earlier, a few weeks ago, Jesus warning how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Remember that, boys and girls? And I said, pointing out what the disciples said in response to it, the disciples, you can imagine their jaws dropping to the ground and saying to Jesus, well, if that's the case, who can be saved? That was Nicodemus' response too. Nicodemus says to Jesus, you mean I have to go back into my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. We're not talking here, Jesus says, about some earthly, biological, physical rebirth. We're talking about spiritual rebirth, which only happens by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But with that comes transformation. So imagine the Apostle Paul traveling from town to town, preaching in the synagogue, speaking in the city streets or in the city markets, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. That message was that the new life that comes by the Spirit must give evidence by a new lifestyle. So, for example, when Jesus confronts Zacchaeus, the wee little man, remember from the children's song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. When Jesus says, today I'm going to your house, the story doesn't end there. The story ends with Zacchaeus being convicted by the Spirit of God and Zacchaeus saying, I will repay many times over for what I have done wrong. I've taken from what does not belong to me. I've exploited my position. I'll get back. Or Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. He doesn't just talk about how she can be happier, how her life can go better for her, how she can be more successful. She's interested about not having to go back to the well time and time and time again. Jesus says, I'll give you a water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. But then he also has to confront her situation in terms of having been married multiple times and then also living with a man who was not her husband. There has to be that change. There has to be the transformation. You must be born again. I won't spend a great deal of time looking at that list, but look at your Bibles with me in verses 9 and 10. Because not only does Jesus raise the question that has to be addressed, do you not know? And the answer is, yes, we know. We've been told. The gospel is about the fact that you can only enter the kingdom of heaven by the work, the transforming work of the Spirit. But there's also a deception to be avoided. He says, do not be deceived. He says, neither the sexually immoral, that is, people who disregard the seventh commandment, people who do not honor the Lord's institution of marriage, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. And again, there's so much similarity, by the way, between the situation Paul's addressing in the first century and the 21st century. Maybe you're not aware of it, but in the ancient world, particularly in the Greek and the Roman world, homosexuality was rampant. Many of the first several Caesars of the Roman Empire were practicing homosexuals. And they did terrible, terrible things to their male concubines and to others whom they married or whom they had relationships with. I won't go into detail on that, but it was quite graphic and it was very immoral. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter into the kingdom of God. But maybe you're thinking this morning, well, then no one can enter the kingdom of God. Who among us would claim to be without sin? Who among us would be so bold as to say, well, I am free of all these things. Even in my heart, I've not committed adultery. I've not coveted. I've not committed idolatry. None of us would say that if we're honest with ourselves. This side of eternity, we will always struggle with sin. But what Paul is describing here are people who are unrepentant in these sins. People whose lifestyles and whose patterns of living are enslaved to these sins. And they have not the desire to change. They don't struggle against these sins. They'll make excuses for these sins. They'll try to rationalize those sins. They'll try to justify their actions. But there's no repentance. There's no sorrow for their sin. And Paul says, don't you realize that if that situation remains that way, those people will never enter the kingdom of heaven? Are you listening to what the apostle is saying this morning? Are you listening well? We're talking about people who may be very nice people, pleasant people, gifted people, people who accomplish great things in the world. But the Bible is unmistakable. So long as they remain impenitent, whether it's sins of a sexual nature, whether it's habitual drunkenness, whether it's theft, whether it's covetousness, whether it's idolatry, if they remain impenitent, they will spend eternity in hell. Paul says, do not be deceived. The Corinthians needed to hear that. But we also need to hear that. In a day to day, even among Christians, even among evangelical Christians, where so little is said about the need for repentance, the need for the confession of sin. What's popular today is to talk about strategies for success, methods of maximizing happiness, learning life skills. But Paul's sober reminder, do not be deceived. And this is seconded as well in the formulary. It's reiterated in the formulary. We read this morning that the sacrament of baptism teaches us, the very outset, that we're conceived and we're born in sin. And apart from the grace of God, we perish. So that we must look outside of ourselves for our salvation. Outside of ourselves to be spared the judgment of God. Paul says, don't be deceived. Surely you know. Surely you've been taught. Surely it's been demonstrated to you that no one enters the kingdom of God except he is born again. Sober. And it's a reminder. Secondly, it's a humbling reminder. Look at the first part of verse 11. A short statement, but powerful. Humbling. Going through this whole category, this whole catalog of sins, I should say. And what does Paul say? I'm not talking about people out there. I'm not talking about the pagan world right now. He says, and such were some of you. Picture in your mind for just a moment what that congregational setting must have looked like in Corinth. Have you ever thought about that? what congregational life would have been in first century Corinth. You had people who were habitual thieves, people who were idolaters, and unrepentant idolaters at one time, people who were practicing homosexuals. And they came to hear the message of Jesus Christ. They repented, and by the grace of God, they were saved. They were delivered. They were people with a past, people with a history. It reminds us as well that life in the Church of Jesus Christ can be messy. If we're intent upon the call to witness of the world, to evangelize the lost, to reach out to our neighbors, to people in the communities, you must be prepared to deal with messy and ugly situations. You must be prepared to deal with people with a past, not only in terms of things that they've done in the past, but perhaps even ongoing struggles. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that there isn't simply a clean break, the sin of the past, in many cases. Oftentimes, there's the struggle, there's temptation. At times in weakness, we give in to that temptation. This is the kind of congregation Paul had to minister to. But dare I say it, that's a far more biblical model of ministry than maybe what many of us envision for ourselves. That the church should be filled with respectable people, people of a certain social standing, people who have a certain background, and we know their history, and it's respectable, it's honored. In many ways, the people at Corinth wouldn't recognize such a congregation. But what's the point of Paul doing this, of saying this, "And such were some of you"? Is he trying to embarrass them or humiliate them, do you think? Do you think he's trying to dig up the past, to dredge the dirt from days before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Paul is reiterating something he has said on numerous occasions. What he preached, what he taught. Think in particular of Romans chapter 3, the end of that chapter. He talks about how we come to be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he asks the question, so where's the boasting? Where's the strutting about? Where's the thumping of our chest? Where's the nose in the air saying, "Well, look how much better I am," or "Look what I've come from. Look what I've achieved. Consider the decision I've made." Paul says there's no boasting. There's no bragging. But the effect of that as well is not only to humble us, but is it not also to make us more sensitive and tender to those who have struggled with sin? Does it not give us a heart of compassion for those who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? "There, but for the grace of God, go I. Go you." So that rather than wagging that finger at someone or tutting someone when it becomes known that a sin has been committed, we minister to people like that. People who stumble and fall, people who struggle with sin. We don't push them aside. We don't cut them off from our fellowship. We love them. We care for them. And I think you would agree with me that there's a great deal that we have yet to learn as a congregation about what it means to love people who struggle with sin, as opposed to being haughty, to being distant, to not wanting to get our hands dirty. Imagine in Corinth, if you were a member of that congregation, and it came to your knowledge that a new member of the congregation is someone who had a past that was rather unseemly, a person who was known to be a homosexual offender. Would you invite a person like that into your home? Would you befriend a person like that? Could you learn to love a person like that? You and I ought to think about those things. The sacrament of baptism reminds us this morning, as Paul reminds the congregation in Corinth, such were some of you. It humbles us. It makes us more compassionate, tender-hearted, gracious and forgiving. But it also teaches us that the thing that we boast about is not a pedigree. It's not achievement. It's not our accomplishments. We boast in the Lord and in the Lord only. Imagine if the Apostle Paul were to be transported to our own day and age and he were to minister to you and, knowing your backgrounds, gave a catalog of all the things that we have done in the past. Things that would shame us. Things that would humiliate us. And then Paul would stop, look you in the eye, and say, "And such were some of you." But he doesn't stop there. Because not only is there a sobering reminder and a humbling reminder, there's a glorious reminder. The conviction of sin is not the final word. The statement in the formulary this morning that no one can enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again is not the final word. Formulary goes on to say that baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins. Because through the symbolism of baptism, we are reminded that by God's grace, we are joined to the Father, we are joined to the Son, we are joined to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle says in verse 11, the latter part of that verse. After reminding them that these were the things they used to do, they were the kind of people, these are the kind of people they used to be, he says, "But you were washed." There's a great deal of discussion about whether Paul here is thinking of baptism. And whether he is directly or not, the point is very clear that what's signified and sealed is not that physical washing, but the work of salvation, which he describes in three ways. Or two ways, I say. Three ways. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. I think Paul here is really describing the same thing from three different angles. The cleansing, as the Catechism says, just as surely as water washes away the filth of my body, so too the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ wash away all my sins. We're sanctified. We've been set apart. Sin is no longer our master. We're no longer enslaved. And the Spirit continues His ministry in our lives, making us more and more like the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we've been justified, says Paul. We've been declared righteous for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? All that was signified and sealed to us this morning in the sacrament. It's a glorious reminder of what the gospel is. The gospel is not, first of all, my declaration to the Lord, my coming forward, my making a decision. It is a testament to my unworthiness and the glory of Jesus Christ in condescending to save me, to love me, to make me His own. To use the imagery of that song that we just sang a few moments ago, to be like the shepherd who gathers us up in his arms and carries us, poor, weak, defenseless lambs that we are. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? And you can see, too, the wisdom and the skill and the love of the Apostle Paul as a pastor. He has to confront the sin issue. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply humiliate them for the sake of leaving them in the dirt. He says, "You've been washed. You've been changed. The gospel is portrayed in the sacrament, the sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness. But also, the gospel means a new life and a new lifestyle. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage, after all. Do you not know that those who practice these kinds of sins without any sort of penitence, without any sort of sorrow for sin, can't enter into the kingdom of heaven? But as our formulary says, as in all covenants, there are contained two parts. So not only are we shown, not only is it proclaimed to us this morning that for the sake of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, they're washed, but we are now obliged unto new obedience. Namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we forsake the world. That we crucify the old nature. We walk in a godly life. What do you take away from the sermon this morning? What do you take away from the sacrament? It's not only what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, but now what is my calling? My calling is to live as one who has been washed. To live as one who's been redeemed. To live as one who belongs not to sin and not to self, but to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Bill and Marissa, what a wonderful comfort when you think about what the Lord is saying, not only to you, but to little Emma this morning. Wouldn't you agree? Now it's going to be your responsibility, the two of you, as the formulary says, as she grows older, to give her further instruction in all these things. Don't take that for granted. Don't simply pass it along to someone else, pastor, teacher. That's your responsibility. And maybe right now you're feeling a little overwhelmed. Certainly with your first child, you're going to feel overwhelmed with a lot of things, that being one of them. That the Lord has entrusted to your care this little baby. Not only in terms of her physical well-being, but her spiritual well-being. And Bill, you and I have talked over the last number of months leading up to your wedding and talking about the joys of a godly marriage. We talked about the fact that as a godly husband, you're going to be the pastor of your family now. God will give you the grace, because what He demands of you, He will also supply by His grace. But be diligent, Bill, in nurturing this child in the faith, in Marissa, showing the love of a mother to a child, not an indulgent sort of love, not a self-centered kind of love, but the love that gives, the love that serves, the love that directs this child to Christ, so that the Lord willing, someday, and in an amount of time that will go by much quicker than you anticipate, the Lord willing, that little girl will come before God's people to profess her faith. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be part of the covenant family of God. Remember, brothers and sisters, your baptism. It's a sobering reminder. Do you not know? Do not be deceived. It is a humbling reminder. Such were some of you. But isn't it wonderful? It's a glorious reminder. You, I, have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.